How's everybody? Good to be together. You know, First Nations practice something called a healing circle. You may have heard the words talking circle. You know, it's a very important aspect of what community means, and for me, it's a beautiful picture of community. Community as a whole. Everyone in the circle, talking, communicating. Not perfect relationships, but everybody's in the circle, engaged, talking, working things out. They have this understanding, First Nations people, that at any point we can step out of the circle. And when someone steps out of the circle, now the circle is broken. And as a community, that really grieves them. It's this, and then forever it's a longing for those people to step back into the circle. Now there's many ways that we can step out of the circle, aren't there? We can have grievances with each other. We cannot see eye to eye. We can have bitterness, resentment, stuff that is between us. And as a result, we step out of the circle. We're no longer engaged in community. I think there's other ways that we can step out of the circle. We can step out of the circle because of our relationship, or as it deals with our relationship with God. We can have some kind of issue with God, or a misunderstanding of God, believe that He's kind of distances Himself from us, or we're angry with Him and we step out of the circle. I love Tim's choice of songs today because it's just this beautiful picture of Jesus as rescuer. And He knows when we've actually stepped out of the circle, and it's His longing actually to bring us back into the circle. And I remember Isaiah, I think it's 1 verse 18, Yahweh says, "Come, let's reason together. Come, let's talk. Let's engage. Come back into the circle." That's really the Father's heart. This morning, when we talk about reconciliation and ultimately being reconciled to God, it's a big word, hey? Reconciliation. What does it mean to be reconciled? Reconciled first to God, but then reconciled to each other. What does that mean? For those of us who have issues with people on a horizontal level, that can get pretty difficult. Forgiving, laying those things aside, that's hard work. And some of us, we can hit a wall and we go, "I don't know." For some of us, we are feeling distance to God, from God. We maybe feel like there's a barrier, and maybe it's a step of faith that God's calling us to take in order to be reconciled. But ultimately, reconciliation begins here. But then it has to affect our relationships. It's why we began with Luke 15, and it's an all too familiar story of the prodigal son coming home. He squandered all his father's money, leaves home. Basically, he's saying to his father, "It's a death sentence. I want you dead. Give me my inheritance." And he leaves, and he goes and parties, and eventually comes to the end of himself. And he says, "You know what? If I was at home, I'd have food, I'd be taken care of." And that's when he prepares his speech. "I'm going to go home." And as Scripture says, when he's a long way off, his father sees him and runs to him. And I think in our context, we think that he's running just so that he can be with his son and embrace him. And yes, that's partly true, but really the ultimate reason is that in that culture, because the son had stepped out of the circle and did what he did, shamed his family. He not only shamed his family, he shamed his community. And the elders at the city gate would have stoned that boy to death. So the father knows full well. He lifts up his robe, willing to shame himself, and runs to his son in order to intervene between his boy and the elders in that community, taking really his shame and his punishment on himself. It's a beautiful story of God the Father pursuing us and reconciling. And really, he reinstates his son. Puts a robe on him and a ring on his finger, reinstates him. The interesting thing, and it's a slight different take on this text, Scripture says that no one led that boy home. The only two people in the story, really, are God the Father and the wayward child. And ultimately, in any of our lives, when we are returning home, when we're reconciled, really, it is only between us and the Father. There's nothing we can do to draw people to God. That's really a work of God's grace. And I think that's why there are just two main characters here. But that's not to say that in Scripture, over and over, God uses the community to draw people home, to bring people home. God invites you and I to join him in leading lost people home. If you have your Bibles, I'm going to read 2 Corinthians 5. Verse 11. But we understand our fearful responsibility to the Lord. We work hard to persuade others. God knows we are sincere, and I hope you know this too. Are we commending ourselves to you again? No, we are giving you a reason to be proud of us so that you can answer those who brag about having a spectacular ministry rather than having a sincere heart. If it seems we are crazy, it's to bring glory to God. And if we are in our right minds, it is for your benefit. Either way, Christ's love controls us or compels us. Since we believe that Christ died for all, we also believe that we have all died to our old life. He died for everyone so that those who receive his new life will no longer live for themselves. Instead, they will live for Christ who died and was raised to life. So we have stopped evaluating others from a human point of view. At one time, we thought of Christ merely from a human point of view. How differently we know him now. This means that anyone who belongs to Christ has become a new person. The old life is gone. The new life has begun. And then verse 18. And all of this is a gift from God who brought us back to himself through Christ. There it is. God brings us back to himself. And God has given us this task of reconciling people to him. For God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, no longer counting people's sins against them, and he gave us this wonderful message of reconciliation. So we are Christ's ambassadors, his representatives. God is making his appeal through us. We speak for Christ when we plead, come back to God. For God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sins so that we could be made right with God through Christ. And that is what compels us in this task of being ambassadors and reconciling people to Christ. So there's a number of things that are motivators here, and I just want to quickly touch on a few of them. The first is fear of the Lord. You hear it in verse 11. Paul's, it seems in this text, his number one motivation to persuading anyone to be reconciled to God, to come home, is fearful awe, reverential fear of God. I know those words probably aren't words we're too comfortable with, but it seems to be a very real truth that motivates Paul in this task of persuading others. I think in our culture, in our church culture, we are more prone, I would say, to understanding God as love and grace and good and kind, and maybe coming from environments where these words were used to browbeat God's people, to make them change or to obey. So as a result, we actually shy away from this understanding of God, this reverential awe or fear. We really aren't that comfortable there. But Paul is very comfortable. And he knows that this is a motivation, that one day he will stand before God and take account for his life. Now, I think we can use a lot more awe in our understanding of God these days. When I think about my growing up years as a teenager at Seven Oaks Alliance Church in Abbotsford, and I can look back now and see some of that church's vibe was a little legalistic. But I look back and I realize that's probably what I needed as a youngster. I needed some boundaries. I needed some rules. I didn't understand grace, and I wasn't ready to actually live by grace. I actually needed some boundaries, and it's some clear boundaries in my life. And there was this reverential awe, this understanding that one day I would stand before a holy God and take account for my life. And I think there's a lot of decisions I didn't make, choices I didn't make as a teenager, fully aware of the consequences it would bring upon my life, but also fully aware of what that would do in my relationship with God the Father. When I hear in the news about people in positions of spiritual authority taking advantage of people, the abuse that has happened in various denominations, and really, there's no respecter of persons. It's every denomination has had stories of some kind of abuse where people put in positions of spiritual authority now take advantage of people and abuse that authority. And in those cases, I think, boy, we could use a lot more reverential awe and fear of the Lord. So fear of the Lord is Paul's number one motivation here to lead people home. His number two motivation is glory of God. Verse 13 is to bring you glory to God. That is his number two. Probably if you read the epistles, this would come as number one, but in this text, it's his second motivation that he mentions. Glory, what does it mean, glory of God? Glory really represents all that God truly is. No blurred lines, no fuzziness. Who he really is. When we read Isaiah 6, and Isaiah sees God in all his glory, and the train of his robe fills the temple, and the cherubim and seraphim fall on their faces, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. We really have no idea of God's full glory, do we? This morning we were praying as a team that God's glory would come, and I just was struck with, you know what, we have really no idea what that means. We've had a taste of God's glory, but we really have not experienced the full understanding, tangible presence of God's Spirit. I think if God's glory came here in its fullness, there's not a person here would be standing. So it's for God's glory. It's really the word that comes to my mind when I think of glory. I think of reputation. How's God's reputation these days? Does he have a good reputation? Do people in the community have an accurate understanding of God and who he is? They haven't experienced God's glory. We've only experienced a fraction, let alone folks who have no understanding of God. They really haven't tasted God's glory. And actually, on the negative side, for most people, they have a poor understanding of God. They actually think poorly of God. And why do they think poorly of God? Pardon me? Yeah, they don't know any different. Yeah. There's also this, we are called to reflect God's glory, the body of Christ. Are we doing a good job in reflecting God's glory? I think a lot of people have a poor understanding of God because his people have misrepresented him. This is why Paul is so concerned with representing Christ well. Verse 12, he says, commending ourselves to you. He goes on, he says, giving them reason to be proud. This is a very real motivation for Paul. He knows that his life as a spiritual leader, that people are watching him. And he understood very clearly that what they see in him reflects back on God. Now, none of us do this perfectly, right? And this is why Jesus came. Jesus came because he is the exact representation of God. Colossians 1:15 says, Jesus is the visible image of the invisible God. Hebrews 1:3, the Son radiates God's own glory and expresses the very character of God. Jesus was an exact representation. He reflected God perfectly. We don't do that good a job, which is why we need Christ. You know, when it comes to reflecting God's glory, you know, when I'm faced with temptation as a man, I'm often reminded that I have five sets of eyes watching me, that really I'm on stage. And I have, not all the time, but I have this understanding that if I choose to sin, if I choose to go my own way, that can actually lead me down a path that I'm not fully prepared to deal with. That left to my own devices, I can end up in places where I never dreamt I would ever be. So when I'm faced with temptation, I'm often reminded there's five sets of eyes watching me. If what I do actually goes public, how would that impact these groups of people? The first set of eyes is the eyes of Yahweh, are always watching us. 2 Corinthians 16:9 says, the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth that he may strongly support those whose hearts are completely his. So aware that the Yahweh is watching. But there's other sets of eyes that are watching. A spouse, my kids, my immediate family, my extended family. I've got the church family. Not this church, not just this church, but the previous churches that I've pastored. If I sinned and it took me to a place, a very dark place, how would that impact the kids that I mentored when I was a youth pastor? It would impact them greatly. It would impact their understanding of the glory of God, wouldn't it? And our community is watching. What they see reflects back on God. So Paul's number one deal is the fear of the Lord, his second is the glory of God, and the third is the love of God. Verse 14, either way, Christ's love controls us. And I love the NIV says, compels us. It's this internal motivation. It's the same motivation that actually motivated Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. And I can just imagine the motivation of Christ to submit to his Father and say, not my will, but your will be done. And Jesus leaving that safe, gated community called heaven for earth to lay down his life out of absolute submission to the Father, motivated by love. Why? Because he wanted the world to know what God the Father was really about. I want them to understand who God is. So Jesus comes. That's why he's the exact representation of who God is. Finally, people get a clear understanding of who God the Father is. It's the love of God that compels us. And so what does this love actually accomplish? Well, verse 17 says, anyone who belongs to Christ has become a new person. The old is gone and the new has come. Change life, new identity, a fresh start. Forgiven, not just forgiven in the sense that your sin is set aside so God the Father at any moment can actually refer to it again. Scripture says, as far as the east is to the west, so far as have I removed your transgression from you. It's this forgiven. It is now dealt with, fully absorbed in the cross, in Christ and what he did on the cross. It is now never to be used against you. reconciled to God on that basis. Let's go back to the prodigal son coming home. So how did the son, the lost son, return home? Like I said, no one else is mentioned because ultimately it's God who leads us home. Verse 18 says that God did the work of bringing us back to God. He does the work of reconciling. He does the work of drawing us to himself. It's really a work of God. But God gives us this ministry of reconciliation, that it's actually through our lives that Christ draws people to himself. I have a friend, I just had coffee with him at Bean. He's not here today, but he shared with me the story. He's been working with someone for a number of years in the construction industry. This person kind of left and has now returned and now working on the same site again. Hasn't seen this individual for years. But this fella has recently committed his life to Christ. And so after a number of weeks working with him, he set him aside a couple of weeks ago and he said, "What happened? Your life is different. I want what you have." And this guy's like, okay, here we go. And so he shared him the story of how God drew him to himself and how he became right with God. And he just shared that story with him. And this fellow said, I want to do that. You have to show me how to do that because I want what you have. You see this beautiful example of, unbeknownst to him, God, through Christ, was reconciling that individual to himself. It was the love of Christ through him that was actually doing the work. It wasn't something that he had to muster up and do. It was Christ was doing that through him, reconciling people to Christ. So it has to do with reverential fear of God to bring him glory, motivated by his love. I want to do something just because I think you guys need a break and we're just going to get up. So everybody stand to your feet and somehow make a big circle. And if you're comfortable, you can hold a person's hand next to you. If not, that's fine. But let's just get into a big circle. All right, let's pull it in a little bit. Everybody get into a circle. Come on in, Matthew. Come over here. All right. Are you okay with that? No? Too cool? All right, let's not do that. So back to the healing circle, back to this talking circle. The prodigal son steps out of the circle. He says, "I'm done. I'm done with this community. I'm done with my father. And I'm going to go do life on my own terms." He leaves. Now there's a huge break in the circle. And the cool thing in the story is that Jesus does everything he can to actually draw that person back into community so that they are back in the circle, right? So the circle is now complete. So I want you to think about the Father's heart for lost people. Think of the whole world in a circle and how many people have stepped out of the circle. Think for a moment. Let's start within our close proximity, those that are closest to us. Who has stepped out of the circle? Now, maybe in your eyes they've stepped out of the circle. It appears to you that they've stepped out of the circle. God only really knows where they're at and what's going on in their hearts. But as it concerns you, who might have stepped out of the circle? Anybody? Loved ones? People closest to you? Anyone? Anyone that you're praying for, that you're longing to come back into the circle? Son and daughter. Anyone else? Husband? Son? I have two uncles. Lives just torn apart by alcoholism. They've stepped out of the circle. Anybody else stepped out of the circle? Three of your boys. You stepped out of the circle? You're back. I know you're back. Yeah. Yeah. Just recently back. Yeah. Who in the broader culture? Who in the broader culture have stepped out of the circle? And God the Father is longing for them to come back into the circle. Who in our community? Any cultures, any ethnic groups that are not represented in this circle that God the Father might be saying and wanting to draw them back in? Do we have any Indo-Canadians in this circle? Do we have any First Nations people in this circle? Friend and your aunt, yeah. So I want you to think about that as we dive into the next part of the message, all right? So everybody back to your seats. When I think about God reconciling the world to himself, we've heard this message probably numerous times for those of us who've been in church community. And it usually concerns individuals, people in our family, but it's not very often that actually we've heard this message as it concerns the broader culture. What might the Father be doing in drawing broken people into the circle? One of the songs that Tim sang today referred to all cultures worshiping God. In order for that to happen, God's Spirit would have to be drawing people back into the circle. When I think about the healing that you and I need in our lives, what might God's Spirit want to be doing in your heart? And it's actually going to require someone else to come into the circle in order for your life to be touched. Who might, the person that might not be, or the culture that might not yet be represented in this circle in our community, what might they have for you in your faith? You ever think about it that way? That your faith is lacking because there's someone not here and their voice is not representative in our community. This last week, I went to the Truth and Reconciliation Commission at the P&E for one of the days. And it was, how many know what the Truth Reconciliation Commission is? The whole purpose of TRC, this is the sixth of the seven that are going to be across Canada. The purpose of that is the healing for First Nations people of Canada. Now, it's not healing as far as a traditional idea of healing. The wound is now all better now. No scar, no limp. The idea of healing here is probably more like someone's limb getting blown off by a landmine. And scar tissue, healing that wound, but now that person has to learn how to walk again, right? Maybe with a prosthetic. The wound has happened. There's no erasing it. Healing has happened, but now that person has to come to terms with the brokenness and learn how to engage and walk again and do life again. That's really the understanding of healing. It's really defined as letting go physically, emotionally, spiritually, all the things that have caused the hurt in order to move on. as well, not just the hurt that they've received, but the hurt that they've inflicted on others. I was ministered to as I was there listening to stories of folks, particularly residential school survivors, sharing their stories. And when I came away from that event, the thing that struck me the most was how courageous some of these folks are to actually face all that they've experienced, the hurt that they've experienced, but also the hurt that they've inflicted on others, and actually work through it. And I thought, we have something to learn from these folks. Really, the purpose of the TRC is to break cycles of abuse and violence. And it's really replacing in their day-to-day their anger, their guilt, their shame, their vulnerability with these things: honesty, love, courage, truth, wisdom, humility, and respect. And the main theme of that event in Vancouver this last week or 2 weeks ago was honesty. You know, I think there's a lot of preconceived ideas around our First Nations brothers and sisters in Canada. And I think there's not just preconceived ideas, there's stereotypes. There's racism that's in the church. One of the fears I had in adopting a Métis boy was this fear that I would discover that there's racism in me. And what then? But it actually was an opportunity for me to say, okay, Lord, if there's any of that in my heart, I want you to actually surface it and root it out. Because the fact is, we've all grown up in Canada, and we're part of a culture, and we've all been impacted and shaped by our culture. And for any of us to not have stereotypes or racism in regards to our First Nations brothers and sisters, I actually think it's a impossibility. So when it comes to God using us to be ministers of reconciliation, what will that look like? For us to be ambassadors of Christ to that people group in our community. It really needs to begin with me. It needs to begin with my heart. At the TRC event, I heard of an elderly lady share her pain of growing up in a residential school. Over and over again, she was told that she was a dumb Indian. So here she is, 80-some years old, sharing her story, tears, trembling, feeling this cloak of shame, just this dumb Indian. And now she was given the platform to speak and to pray a blessing on all of us before we engaged in this week-long activity. And her grandson came up and blessed her and just shared with her how much it grieved him to hear his grandmother say these kind of things about herself. She was told that her language, her culture, her art, her spirituality was all bad. In fact, when she was in residential school and she spoke her original tongue, the nuns would prick her tongue with a needle so that she would never use her language again. Talk about having this overall sense of badness about yourself and growing up with those kind of messages. Think about the spiritual abuse. I saw this one black and white photo. Big banner across the blackboard says, "Look unto Jesus." And all these First Nations kids in their nice little European dresses writing their English letters on the blackboard. And I'm thinking, look unto Jesus. Right statement, true statement. But it was so not modeled to them. Think of the spiritual abuse to actually be given those messages by nuns and priests and brothers and then be abused by those same folks. Think of the spiritual abuse. And you ever wonder why Some people in our culture, they have a hard time with people in spiritual leadership and authority positions because it was so abused. I wonder where the fear of the Lord was in those cases. Were they ambassadors of Christ? Did they represent Jesus well? You know, I think it's really easy for us to judge these folks, and not just these folks. You think of anybody in our culture that we have stereotyped or that we look down on because they seem like they're just not okay. They're struggling. They seem to be stuck. It's pretty easy to judge. I want you to think about your own story and your own labeling. Maybe you're called stupid by a teacher or useless by your father once or twice or maybe numerous times. And I want you to think as an adult, how long has it taken for you to strip that label off of yourself and not allow that lie to govern your life any longer? For some of us, we're still there. For some of us, you still struggle with that. When I was in grade 4, coming from a broken home and a new school, I was really struggling, and I was getting kicked out and fighting, and so I came home one day, and a loved one said to me, "Well, you know what, if you lost weight, maybe you'd make friends. Maybe it's the fact that you are a little overweight. If you lose weight, you'll have friends." So this little grade 4, I lost weight, bam, that fast. Why? Because I believed this lie that I was somehow bad because I was a little heavier and I would be loved if I lost weight. Do you know what I struggle with till today? Contempt for myself and my body. I can actually look in the mirror and see a fat man, and it's still something I wrestle with and I give to God. You think of one statement and the impact it can have on a life, and you think of a whole culture. Do you understand how difficult it would be for these folks to find freedom? It's no small matter. Think of C.S. Lewis in his 90s, finally said that he was able to differentiate himself from a statement a teacher said about him as a boy. "You are dumb, you're stupid, and you'll never amount to anything." It was only in his 90s that C.S. Lewis was able to differentiate himself and say, "No, that is not me." Isn't that incredible? So you think about the kind of abuse that these people, our First Nations brothers and sisters, have experienced. It's no small matter to forgive and to come to terms with. I don't know how many of you actually know the full extent of what has happened to First Nations people. I've got way too much material to actually go through. So I'm going to have to summarize on the fly here. At the event, we heard a story of a man named Robert Wiseman. And he was one of the 426 teenage boys who was rescued out of a concentration camp called the Buchenwald concentration camp. The 426 boys that grew up for 4 to 6 years in that camp were rescued at the end of the war and brought to France. And their care workers actually said to them, "Just put your experience aside and get a move on with life. You've got a lot of schooling to make up for. Just dive in and move on." How do you think those kids responded? The intense rage that they were experiencing was all the more fueled as a result of how they were expected to just move on. But it took one man. One man who stayed with these boys, stayed present with them, and even though they were fighting him and trying to push him away, he continued. And it was one statement he made to those boys that actually shook them enough to give them the grace to move through their pain and to forgive and to set it aside. He probably didn't realize it, how much of an ambassador he was to those boys. A minister of reconciliation, I believe. That man tells a story of when he was growing up. He was 4 to 5 years old, and he was brought into a concentration camp. He was immediately stripped of his clothing, put on striped pajamas, and put to work. His hair was shaved, and he was told he couldn't speak his original language, and he had to just work. His only hope that really kept him alive was that he wanted to be reunited back to his family one day, only to realize at the end of the war that all his family, his numerous brothers and sisters, had been killed by the Nazis except for one. The reason I share this story is that this man has had quite an impact on the First Nations chiefs of Canada. They heard his story years ago and they said, you know what, the parallels between his experience and our experience are rich, and we need to draw upon him because he is somehow able to get past it and forgive, and we need to access that. So they invited him to the first reconciliation event in Northwest Territories, and quite beautiful. I want you to imagine this. First Nations people from across Canada formed a giant talking circle, a healing circle around Robert Weissman. And they asked him, how did you get past it? How did you forgive? How did you deal with your hatred and your rage? And as they began to hear his story, they shared their story of brokenness and pain. Robert Weissman is a minister of reconciliation to the First Nations people of Canada. He doesn't realize this. He's a practicing Jew. He is an ambassador of the greatest Jew who's ever lived. Probably doesn't realize it. You know, as a pastor, I thought I had a pretty decent understanding of First Nations people in Canada until I went to this event. Until we began to adopt our Métis son, Cameron, who in fact arrived this week. He's here today. As I've been kind of diving into a course that we've had to take and a TRC event, I've learned so much, realized that I had known so little. The similarities between what the kids experienced in the residential school years and the genocide that took place in World War II are very similar. I want you to hear the similarities initially. When those kids actually were taken from the homes, residential schools started in about 1890. They called them Indian agents, and they would actually go into First Nations communities, and they would take those kids in the middle of the night, during the day, they would take those kids, strip them from their families, and take them to these residential schools. If their parents fought them, resisted, tried to rescue them, those parents were punished and put in prison. When those kids arrived at residential schools, their First Nations clothing were stripped from them immediately, and they were made to wear European-style clothing. Their long hair and their braids were immediately cut off, and they were told that they were never allowed to speak their native tongue again. They were actually separated from their family, their brothers and sisters, so they couldn't speak to each other. The idea around the First Nations school was to strip the people of their culture and their identity so that the absolute assimilation would take place. Then they were put to work. The morning, they were given mathematics, arithmetic, and all of that, but then in the afternoon, they were given religious education and work. They were made to work. And that was their life, many of them for 4 to 10 years at a time. And that wouldn't have been, all things considered, that bad. But then you add on top of that the fact that they had such a tough time filling these schools with competent teachers. 40% of the teachers were absolutely incompetent and no teacher training whatsoever. And so the level of education that they received was below par, well below par. So when they actually left residential schools, they weren't given the tools to actually engage in this new economic political climate called Canada. And they were also stripped of their traditional things, so they didn't fit there either. And then on top of that, there's countless times that these kids were sexually, physically, emotionally, and spiritually abused. I heard some of those stories as I was in Vancouver. Horrific stories. One occasion, this gentleman came to the mic sharing his experience. Actually, I was at a table, and there was these photo albums, the black and white photos, and we were looking through some of the residential schools, and this one in particular was Mission, and he came alongside me, and he began to tell me the story of growing up in this residential school, and some of the work and some of the experiences was positive, and he was actually able to acknowledge the positive experience, but then there was this pain, this... All of a sudden he shared this story with me, and I could just feel his pain. But there he was at the table, talking with me, sharing his life. I won't share with you what I heard, but it wasn't the only time I heard that story. There was story after story after story of people coming out of the shame and the silence and finally being given the opportunity to share their life. Their experience. It warmed my heart as I was there because they finally were able to kind of re-engage and enter the healing circle and begin to work out their pain. At one point, there was a doctor, Peter Bryce, who notified the Department of Indian Affairs and said, "You know what, the kids are dying in these schools at such a rapid rate." He had studied 15 schools on the West Coast, and out of the 15 schools, there were some schools, 25% of the kids were dying, and in one school in particular, 70% of the kids were dying from influenza. And his recommendation to the Department of Indian Affairs says, we can't do this. This residential school thing is not working. These kids, they don't have the immunity systems to deal with the infection. They're not built to actually withstand. They're dying. Something needs to happen. And quite a guy. His name is Duncan Campbell Scott. He actually won an award in 2007, voted the worst ever Canadian in Canadian history. He said this, "I want to get rid of the Indian problem. I do not think, as a matter of fact, that the country ought to continuously protect a class of people who are able to stand alone. Our objective is to continue until there is not a single Indian in Canada that has not been absorbed into the body politic." There's some other really classic quotes. You should actually look them up. So you think of this experience, 70 years of residential schools history in Canada, 70 years of this, three generations of children going through the residential schools, experiencing this, and then expected to go back into the reserves and be healthy, well-adjusted adults. Do you think that's possible? What do you think are the ramifications of that over the long haul? Let me paint a picture for you, and then we'll wind this up. So I want you to see the broad spectrum. Starting in 1890, kids taken in residential schools. Kids suffer huge neglect and abandonment and abuse. Kids then, after 10 years, return home. But kids weren't given the resources or opportunity to talk about their pain, so they were told to go underground. It was shameful. They didn't connect. They had poor education. They didn't know what to do. Those kids eventually grew up in those communities and got married and began to have families without any parenting skills, only bringing in what they learned in the residential schools. 1900s. Schools increase in number. Kids are abused in greater number and suffer continued neglect and shame. Those kids, after 10 years, go back to the reserve and are again expected to fit into Canadian culture, find jobs, have healthy families. Unresolved issues fester. Kids never loved well. There's poor attachment. Never taught to parent, and they get married and have children. Now 1920s, schools continue to increase. Kids now coming from abusive environments at home are taken out of home and brought into the residential schools. Those kids are now abusing other kids. As well, you have the abuse coming from the spiritual leaders and people put into authority over them. So now abuse of every kind permeates reservations. Communities are now impoverished in every area. 1940s, schools show further evidence of abuse. Residential school survivors now lack parenting skills, and some substance abuse runs rampant. How else are they to deal with their pain? They cover their pain with addiction. The same way you and I try to cover our pain. And many kids are now abandoned and orphaned and neglected. 1960s, residential schools close, but churches remain open to take care of orphans and neglected kids. Further abuse happens. And so that's why many First Nations communities struggle with abuse, substance abuse, sexual abuse, poverty, incarceration, and suicide. And what else do we expect? Now reserves experience intergenerational impacts. So no wonder Scripture says that sins of your father will be passed on to third and fourth generations. No wonder Hebrews 12:15 says, "Look after each other so that none of you fails to receive the grace of God. Watch out that no poisonous root of bitterness grows up to trouble you, corrupting many." And we see that lived out in that people group. We see it in our own lives, but we see it all the more. It's glaring back at us, And it's something the First Nations people want to deal with desperately. But can you imagine just the magnitude and even just this overwhelming sense of where do we start? But by God's grace, they are starting. I heard one story, and let me close. You know, there's some beautiful things happening as a result of these events. I have great hope for what I am seeing in that culture. And I think it gives us hope as well in our own journeys towards reconciliation, forgiveness, and dealing with our own stuff. Alkali Lake in BC is a community that's experienced a dramatic turnaround. 95% sobriety levels in that community. And it all began with one individual. There's another community, Hollow Water, Manitoba. Because of the holistic circle, the healing circle, they've developed an effective healing process to address pervasive abuse in their community, which focuses on acknowledgement, taking responsibility, restoring empathy, moral balance, which offers healing to victims, abusers, and their families. Huge turnaround in that community. And I heard this one story. And think about the kind of courage it would take for you to apply this even to your own life. This man comes to the mic. And I heard this through a young adult who I met as we were looking at some of the plaques and the information boards at the TRC. And this, she says, it was the most moving moment she had ever experienced in her life. This First Nations man comes to the mic, and he was scheduled to share his story of being in a residential school. And everybody was kind of sitting on pins and needles, fully anticipating he was going to just kind of gush with all this abuse and this horrific story. And so everybody was, and it's not just their people listening just for their own growth and information. It was people actually documenting these things so that these abuse cases can actually be taken to court. So this is some legal stuff going on here as well. So he comes up to the mic. And rather than address the crowd and to share his story, he looks down here, and apparently there were his kids and his nephews and his nieces sitting in the crowd in front of him. And he says to them, before I actually have to forgive the broader culture for what happened and all that took place in their residential schools, I need to ask your forgiveness. And he turns to his family and he says, I neglected you. I shut down because of what I experienced in the residential schools. I didn't know how to deal with my pain. So I hid it in alcoholism, and you grew up without a father because of my addiction. And I am sorry, and would you please forgive me? Powerful, hey? Some beautiful moments there. So what does it mean for us as ministers of reconciliation? Motivated by the fear and awe of God and the desire for His glory, even in the First Nations community, and that they would embrace the love of Christ. What's our response? Well, I think there's probably a number of possible responses. And first of all, I think it begins with you and I. Maybe we've stepped out of the circle. And Christ is saying, would you come back home? You know, before we can actually criticize someone for their junk in their backyard, we have to deal with our junk in our backyard, right? If I have issues and relationships that I haven't reconciled with, how can I actually point a finger at for the First Nations and judge them for not forgiving on their end? It begins with me. And it's out of that full place that we can be ambassadors of Christ, modeling for people what it means to forgive and to move on and to reconcile and to heal and to, right, to come to terms with our own brokenness. It's out of that place that we model to the broader culture. The second thing, I think, is to ask the Holy Spirit, if there's any racism in me, I invite you, Holy Spirit, to expose it and to pull it out. It might mean also, if there's any derogatory words that we use towards First Nations that we decide today, that now discontinues. You know, we may not be responsible for what happened in the past, but we are responsible for our actions and attitudes today. That is what we're responsible for. So for some of us, the labels stop. The attitudes stop. And if it surfaces, it's not to feel shamed, but to say, and to bring those things to the cross, to confess it to others. We don't use the word Indian. It's probably as offensive as the N-word in the States describing a black man or a black person. We use Indigenous, Aboriginal, and First Nations. Indian doesn't win awards, all right, to that people. Labels need to go. And finally, maybe to begin to build healthy relationships with First Nations people. Some of the best times I have are with my First Nations friends that I work with in planning the Totem Hall Christmas party. I don't laugh as much as I do when I'm with them. The sense of humor that they have, the joy they bring to my life, I'm a better person for knowing them, and I love being part of that group. They're a bit disorganized sometimes, bugs me sometimes that they're so late, but you know what? There's so much good about that culture and those people, and I want to get to know them better. So maybe for you, it's getting to know people. You know, I have a First Nations friend. He's Cree, and he is a seminary professor at Ambrose University, and his name is Ray Aldrin. And one thing that he taught me, he said, Darcy, all our tears are the same. When I shared with him me growing up in an alcoholic environment and the need to forgive and my own journey with him in tears, he said, our tears are the same. It's all pain. We all need to bring it to the cross. But it's interesting, when we get to know someone and actually dare to journey with them, man, it's amazing the stereotypes and the stuff that just falls off. So maybe for you and your house church, it might mean for you to join us at the Totem Hall on December 14th and to get to know some folks. I think it'll enrich your faith. So let me pray, and then worship team's going to come up. We are running a little bit late, but that's okay. And then the communion table will be open. But let's just remain open to the Holy Spirit and what he's saying to us as it concerns being ambassadors of Christ, ministers of reconciliation, leading lost people home. Holy Spirit, a lot of stuff to kind of process. I guess first of all, we just want to say sorry. And it grieves our heart when we hear stories of how your people, your church, the broader church, has so misrepresented Christ. And I wonder sometimes, Lord, how could we ever make up all the lost ground? And how could we ever win favor again with those people? How do we right those wrongs? How do we see healing happen? And Lord, it just begins with me. It begins with us. And so, Lord, would you not just forgive us, the broader church of which we are a part of, but that you would so instill in us a desire to represent you well and to be ambassadors of Jesus. And would we so be tasting and knowing your love in such a way that that love just spills out of us? May we know it first, and would you then give us the courage to give it away to others? We want to lead lost people home in the same way that you lead us home time and time again. Lord, the communion table is really our home. It's the place where we identify with you, your broken body and your shed blood. And so as we come to the table, would you meet us? Would you forgive us? Would you give us the courage to look at the junk in our own backyard? And thank you for your grace and all these things, we pray. Amen. All right, table's free.